to look at the calling and the message of Joel. It's going to be selected verses from this chapter 2, the first two verses. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm on my holy hill. Let all those who live in the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is close at hand. A day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, like dawn spreading across the mountains, a large and mighty army comes, such as never was of old, nor never will be in ages to come. Then verse 12. Even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. And he relents from sending calamity. Who knows? He may return and have pity and leave behind a blessing, grain offerings and drink offerings for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion, declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly. Gather the people, consecrate the assembly, bring together the elders, gather the children, those nursing at the breast. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Let the priests who minister before the Lord weep between the temple porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord. Do not make your inheritance an object of scorn, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And then verses 28 to 32. Well-known words. And after all this, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the survivors whom the Lord calls. Amen. I planned to be preaching on this passage months ago, but it's just so interesting that we should have had that conversation with Robert a couple of moments ago, and then we're looking at these apocalyptic images, and it just speaks to me, Robert, that it keys in so much that actually, although we in this country are relatively safe, there are parts of the world where these images of, you know, of darkness and trouble, they're so powerful and so real for many people in our world. So, we're looking at the calling and the message of Joel. The word Joel simply is Jah, or Yahweh, is God. Joel. Jah, Yahweh, is God. Who was Joel? Well, actually, this picture says almost all we can say. we know virtually nothing about him. We know virtually nothing about him. There are actually 12 other Joels, as well as Joel the prophet, in the Old Testament, but we have no evidence to link the Joel of this book to any of those other Joels. We have no evidence that he was one of those other Joels. The book was probably written sometime between the 9th and the 5th centuries BC, before the Common Era. And it's thought that actually he was one of a long line of prophets writing in a similar sort of mode. So if he was one of the early ones writing, the other ones would have used a similar sort of prophetic way of writing, and they would have been inspired by Joel. But if it was written later, then probably Joel himself was inspired by previous prophetic writers. But he's part of that sort of group of prophets writing and speaking during these troubled, difficult times in the life of the people of God in Judah and around Jerusalem. We think that it was probably the power, the dominant power at the time, was probably the Persian Empire. The Persian Empire. And so this little nation was dominated by this massive power that was seeking to overtake all of the smaller nations. And as I said earlier, we know virtually nothing about Joel, his background, his family. The only thing we do have in verse 1, the very first verse of this whole book, is that his father's name was Pethuel. But sadly, we know nothing about Pethuel either. So that's all we have. But we do have this amazing picture in these verses in Joel of the locust. Now actually, the locust is a species of grasshopper. Now we have grasshoppers in our garden. When I'm out there with the lawnmower, I'll be pushing. Well, actually, we've got a lawnmower that doesn't always need pushing, apart from up a hill. So it will just be chugging along, and you'll see as you know, the grasshoppers jumping out as you get closer to them with the lawnmower. And so grasshoppers are quite, not, I don't want to say cute, but they're quite nice to see. So grasshoppers are, they're great. What about a swarm of locusts? Not quite so pleasant, and, we love nature, but I think you can get too much nature when it's in this form here. A swarm or a plague of locusts. You know, locusts can destroy vast areas of crops. And today, there are places in the world which are particularly at risk of an outbreak of locusts. And they are monitored by satellites. So satellites will be going round the world and will be keeping particular focus on areas where there could be an outbreak, a plague of locusts. But even with such technology, if a locust outbreak is not quickly contained, and these days it tends to be using pesticides sprayed from aeroplanes, if they are not quickly contained after they hatch, then once the storm has formed, even with today's technology, they are almost impossible to stop. Interestingly, the swarming locust is actually a very ordinary species, part of the grasshopper the group of animals or insects under the banner of the grasshopper. But it is when moisture and temperature conditions favor a large hatch, their behavior starts to change. Because as there is a larger and larger hatch of locusts, the crowding of all the locusts around each other and the constant jostling of the young locusts next to each other, it causes them to stop behaving as individual creatures and instead to become part of a massive migratory eating machine. And the swarm will continue as long as the moisture and temperature conditions favor ongoing larger hatches of locusts. I don't know about you, I was looking at these pictures this week and I was sort of scratching and itching and sort of, it gets in there, doesn't it? You're sort of, I was talking to somebody, I won't give this person away, about a mouse problem they've got, and they were saying how desperately scared they are of this mouse issue. And locusts are a bit like that, aren't they? That it's just one of those things. I mean, I've been told, supposedly, that actually locusts, if you sort of roast them, they're really, really full of good, nutritious things. How many, hands up, how many people are would like a nice locust sandwich? Robert, have you had locust? You have. Nutritious? Tasty? Protein? Tasty or not? Tasty, yeah? What, nicely sort of, Crunchy. That's what we wanted to hear, isn't it? Crunchy. I mean, probably it's something about our, you know, we're just not used to eating those things. But, yeah, there we go. That's a one. I've not gone there yet. I'm not saying I'm not prepared to. Not, you know, but I haven't gone there yet. But they just will continue to swarm for as long as there's a large hatching of them. It's believed that climate change may be causing these swarms to be more frequent and larger than they used to be. So it's another one of those examples of the way climate change is impacting. And often, of course, it is the poorest parts of the world that are most impacted by these natural disasters, or disasters within nature, as it were. These swarms can cover great distances and have even been found 1,200 miles out to sea. Now, don't ask me what they were eating out there, because I can't imagine that 1,200 miles out to sea, there's an awful lot to eat. But they have been found on occasions that distance out from the land. They can cover immense areas. In 1881, there was an area of 2,000 square miles around the Red Sea that was decimated by a swarm of locusts. They can sometimes contain 10 billion insects. 10 billion. A female locust, I'm almost finished, the locust bit. A female locust laying in June can, by the October of that same year, have 18 million offspring. Not direct offspring, you know, offspring of offspring. I mean, what a Christmas get-together that will be. Moving on. Well, actually, only moving on a little bit to say that these are dying and dead locusts. When the swarm finally comes to an end, the locusts die in vast numbers, and the millions of rotting carcasses can spread various diseases. So even when the swarm has finished, there is great danger from the locusts. Diseases including typhus can be spread by these rotting insects. Now, the reason for going into all of that wasn't to make your skin crawl. It was rather to say to you, if we, with our modern technology and our rational, more scientific understanding, are overawed by the scale of a locust swarm, just imagine how the people of the Middle East and other parts of the world where locust swarms occurred back then, in Old Testament times, must have felt. Just, you know, that's why they looked at these things and saw a sort of a divine hand in the fact that this locust swarm was descending upon their part of the world. So a plague of locusts. And this is the picture that we get in these verses from Joel. Because this plague of locusts that Joel is describing here, and we think that it was literally, it wasn't being used as an allegory. We think that actually it was an actual plague of locusts that Joel was writing about and was trying to make some sort of sense of for the people that he lived amongst. Because it raises all sorts of questions. Why us? What has caused this? Is God saying something to us through this terrible calamity? How can we stop it? And for Joel, as he says in this book, it was a sign of the coming day of the Lord. The coming day of the Lord was sort of like being prophesied, was being pointed out. This is what is coming. The day of the Lord. So that question, is it judgment from God? What sin have we committed? Have we become too complacent, too comfortable, and too spiritually lazy? Is this why this terrible locust swarm has come upon us? We're going to look a little bit later about at what Joel meant by this idea of the coming day of the Lord. And so we are told in the various chapters of this quite short book. Initially, we are told, Joel tells the people to cry out to God. To cry out to God. I'm told that in sort of counseling, one of the really important things for people to do is not to try and avoid speaking out the difficult things that they feel. For counseling to be effective, it is important to get out there the negative feelings, the anger perhaps, or the frustration. Whatever it is, counseling is about dealing with those things, and they have to be expressed to be able to be dealt with. Here, Joel is saying to the people, cry out to God. Tell God, if you are angry, express your anger. If you are fearful, express your fears. There is nothing wrong with saying how you feel, because in saying it, you are expressing it to God, asking for Him to deal with how you feel, how your experiences are. Cry out to God. It's important for us that we recognize that what we tell ourselves in the time of plenty is, from a spiritual perspective, it's a lie. In this sense, in the times of plenty, we tell ourselves our wealth and possessions, they cushion us. We are safe. We can surround ourselves with the walls of our own achievement and our own what we have and all of the things we can have around us to protect ourselves. The reality is, wealth and possessions can never really cushion us from the painful realities of life. We can just look at the royal family. The king, who is currently having treatment for cancer, and his daughter-in-law, similarly having treatment for cancer. And, you know, the richest through to the poorest of us. We all experience the realities of life, and we cannot cushion ourselves from those realities by what we own and what we have. We have to deal with that reality. And crying out to God is part of that process of understanding, recognizing our human condition. The picture I've put up there in the right in the sort of the corner, the bottom corner, is a representation of the parable of the rich fool. Do you remember him? He had such a great harvest. Jesus said, he had such a great harvest. He said, I'm going to knock down my old barns. I'm going to build bigger barns. And I'm going to put all of my grain in there. Then I'm going to say to myself, sit back and enjoy yourself. Make the most of it all because you've got everything you need for your life. And then God says, you fool. Your life will be demanded of you this very night. And then what will all your wealth have gained you? So, cry out to God. And then, in chapter 2 that we read a little bit earlier, we have this idea of return to God. And I've picked up a classic picture there of, you know, a certain type of Christian that likes to go around, well, back in the day, used to go around. I think this sort of thing does still happen, actually. I think sometimes around Parliament Square, there'll be somebody wearing a sandwich board. I'm not necessarily saying they're Christians. These days, a lot of it seems to be about veganism. You see people who are saying, don't eat meat, it's terrible for you, and this sort of thing, you know. But yeah, these three guys, the end is nigh. Return to God. And this idea in verse 12 of the reading we looked at of repenting sincerely. And there you see a cartoon of a crocodile crying tears. And I was interested because I heard a little bit about this, because back in the sort of like not the last century, the 20th century, the one before that, I wasn't alive then. But I understand that the belief was that crocodiles, who often are very still in the water because they try to look like a log, if they can, and crocodiles, sometimes the water would get up onto the back of or onto the face of the crocodile, and so there'd be water there that looked like tears. But of course, if you got too close to the crocodile, you would discover that he wasn't a log, and he would drag you under the water, and that would be you gone. And so the idea was that although you could see these tears on the crocodile's face, actually this crocodile was not repentant at all and was going to try and do something dreadful to you. So the idea that, you know, we should repent not like a crocodile, but repent truly. So crocodile tears is about sort of insincere remorse. Insincere repentance. There's a bit in this passage that we read about, you know, rending your hearts. And I did hear this story a while ago, which made me laugh. Someone reading an old church newsletter found this comment from a vicar to his congregation. He said, an increasing number of buttons have been found in with the coins and notes in recent offerings. In future, please rend your hearts and not your garments. So, return to God. Turn from your sins. The idea of repentance is to turn about, turn completely away from those things that you have been doing that have offended God. And then turn and return. So turn away and then return to God. And in verse 16, we have this this idea of gathering the people. And there's a few verses where it says, gather the people, get the children together, bring the priests together. And it's interesting that all of these, this idea of bringing the different groupings within the people of God together, so that they can each repent in their own way from that which they have done that causes offense to God. And the important thing with that is that repentance can be a corporate action. I think this is really important. For us as Christians within the evangelical tradition, we can often see repentance as personal only. But the Old Testament in particular often picks out the fact that it is whole people, whole groups, whole nations that are called to repent. And there are aspects of our lives in Britain in the 21st century that we as a group need to repent of. I think repentance is a corporate act as well as a personal one. And then in verses 18 to 32, we have this idea of rejoicing in God. So we have a partial restoration. I will pay back. I will restore the crops, God is saying here. I will restore the destroyed crops and the destroyed fortunes of the people. They will be restored after a time of repentance. And there is a promise in Joel of a more complete spiritual restoration, which is that famous passage where the Holy Spirit will come and be poured out on all people. This is a reminder of the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters in the creation story. And in the rest of the Old Testament, we find the Holy Spirit is given to individuals for particular tasks. And sometimes, as with Saul, the Holy Spirit is withdrawn when Saul offends God. But here, Joel is pointing towards a time when the Holy Spirit will be available not just to individuals, but to all people. Finally, in chapter 3, we have words that pick up on this idea of fearing God. Fearing God. The day of the Lord, in Joel's understanding, and in really the understanding of many of these Old Testament prophets, is a day of destruction, but also a day of deliverance. The prophet promises that God will restore Judah and Jerusalem, But God will bring judgment against Tyre, Sidon, and Philistia, and on Egypt and Edom. So there's this dual promise of deliverance, but also of destruction. So, in Joel chapter 3, these couple of verses, the Lord roars from Mount Zion. His voice thunders from Jerusalem. Earth and sky tremble, but he will defend his people. Then, Israel, you will know that I am the Lord your God. I live on Zion, my sacred hill. So the picture we get in Joel's book here is one of a mighty, fearful God of judgment, but yet a God who promises a future of intimacy with God through his Holy Spirit. Safety found in God and the joy of deliverance in him from our enemies. Not just our physical enemies. Once again, thinking back to what Robert was telling us about a little while ago. Not just physical enemies, but actually our spiritual enemies of fear and anger and hatred. We can know that our God of power stands with us, delivering us from our enemies. Praise God.